To stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning in the book of Psalms, Psalm 99. I ask you to give your reverent attention to God's perfect Word. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was amongst those who called on His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies, the statute that He gave them. Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I pray that as we take up this psalm which exhorts us to come to You, speaks of Your holiness, yet also speaks of Your hearing us, and answering us, and even receiving us. I pray that we would be received. I pray that we would get yet a better vision, a better understanding of You, and a better understanding of ourselves in relation to You. Bless us as we take up this Your perfect Word, even as imperfect people. Let us take up Your perfect Word, and I pray that You would have Your perfect will in us by it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as most of you know, it is my custom in between our progress through long studies through books. I generally study through books of the Bible, but in between those books, I like to take up a few psalms, sometimes just one or two, sometimes six or seven. Last time we were in the book of Psalms, we were at Psalm 98, which is a fan favorite, I think, at least of our congregation. We're very familiar with Psalm 98 because we use it a lot. We've sung it almost 100 times in one form or another as a congregation. I've used it as a call to worship, or it has been, by I or others, been used as a call to worship about 30 times in our congregation. Not so much Psalm 99. Psalm 99 we've used as a call to worship, I think, if I recall, about seven times. And we've sung it less than a dozen. Relatively, and then you can go on to the next one, Psalm 100, equally popular as Psalm 98. So relatively a neglected psalm, Psalm 99, relatively. But we'll see if we can't help our familiarity with the psalm a little bit this morning as we take it up. It is a fairly simple psalm, fairly straightforward. It's not too long, easy to follow. Its simplest theme is the theme that runs through all the psalms in this part of the Psalter, that is starting around Psalm 92, or especially starting at Psalm 93 and going through at least this far. There is a constant coming back to the simple call to worship the God who reigns. God is our King. You see it there in the first three words. The Lord reigns. The same words that open Psalm 93. The same words that open Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. And then call to worship. Call to worship this God. That's the simplest idea. But there's more to it than that. We can look at this psalm. We will look at this psalm in two parts. It breaks, if you can say an odd number psalm breaks in half. It does. It breaks in half. The first five verses a section, the last four a section. And you could, I think, fairly say that the first half, you could think of it in terms of God's, the God of justice, and you could think of the second half in terms of God of mercy, but I don't think those are the most apt ways to think of the two portions. I give you two other words, less familiar. Transcendence and immanence. Transcendence and immanence. We speak in theology, if you ever study theology, we speak of the transcendence of God. That is his otherness, his overness, his aboveness, his apartness. That is the God who is not like us and is apart from us in some sense or another. You can think in terms of the God of creation, the God who is before time or even outside of time and history and space and acts over all things. You can think of that distinction between the Creator and His creation. That's the God of transcendence. But we also speak of God's immanence, which is a tricky word because it sounds like two other words that sound like imminence. That is, there's the word immanence that begins with an E. We don't mean that one. That's, you know, your immanence, your greatness, or something that is protruding or large. That's not the word I mean. There are two words that sound like, if you're a good New Englander like my wife, you hear all the distinctions in these words, but a Southerner like myself, they all sound the same to me. You know, that's why we say, when you ask for a pen, we say in the South, do you mean an ink pen or a stick pen? My Yankee wife, she's like, those are two entirely different words. They sound entirely differently to her New England ears, but not so much for some of us. Immanence with an I, there are two words. We do not mean immanence, I-M-M-I-E-N-C. That is something that's about to happen, you know, an imminent disaster, not that word. The less common word, immanence, I-M-M-A, immanence, as in present, with us, imminent. It's a philosophical term. We speak of something being imminent or being in or present or amongst. You might speak of an animating principle of life that is imminent in the animal kingdom. It's present. It goes through. We speak of God's immanence, His presence to us, not His transcendence, His otherness or His apartness, but His immanence. So you think of the Old Testament. When God comes and God speaks, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, that's the immanent God who has come to and is present with. When Moses meets with God at the burning bush, God is immanent. He's present. He comes to. He is with. We have both of these characteristics of God, that He is on the one hand transcendent and on the other that He is immanent. And I think those flavors or tones are in these two sections of this psalm. Both ideas come forth. Consider the first section, verses 1 through 5, a call to worship the transcendent God. The transcendent God. These five verses themselves divide into two plainly parallel sections. You can see how plainly parallel they are because they both conclude with the exact same refrain, "Holy is He." But they're both sections, that is verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 and 5, run on the exact same lines. They start by stating something about the greatness of God, then they call us to worship that God, and then they have that refrain, "Holy is He." So that first subsection of 1 through 5, verses 1 through 3, says something about the greatness of God in the first two verses. He reigns. The Lord reigns, Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, He's exalted above all the peoples. This is the greatness of God, the rule and the overruling of God. And then we're called to worship Him. Let them praise your great and awesome name. And then comes that statement, "Holy is He." The verses 4 and 5 run over the exact same ground, not the exact same words, but the same idea, a statement of His greatness. Verse 4, Now, my translation says, the strength of the king loves justice. That's a very literal translation of the Hebrew. The strength of the king loves justice. Some of you have different translations, and it says something like the mighty king or the king in his strength, because it sounds weird to say the strength of the king loves justice. And so some have said, I don't know what that means. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. However you render that first part of the verse. So you can either render it the strength of the king, and then you understand king probably to be an earthly king like David or someone like it, and then the strength of that king is God. Or if you turn it into an adjectival construction and you say it's the mighty king, then the king himself is God. And that's how the psalm starts, the Lord reigns. Either way, we're talking about God. However you want to work with the somewhat obscure Hebrew phrase, the verse is about God. The strength of the king loves justice. You, that is God, have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. This is an expression of his greatness, followed by a call to worship, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. And then the refrain, holy is he. So you can feel, I think, or perceive what I'm calling the tone of or emphasis upon his transcendence. He is above, he is over, he is exalted. He is holy. He is holy. He is other. Now, I'm going to venture to say, some of you might disagree with me later, but I'm going to venture to say that I think many of us struggle with the expression of holiness, that God is holy. I don't mean that we struggle to accept it. I don't even mean that we struggle to understand it. That is, I think most of us have at least some idea of what it means that he or anything else is holy, but particularly that he is holy. That word holy is a combination, if you will, a combination of the sense of otherness and perfection and righteousness all brought together in one idea, his holiness. I don't mean that we struggle to apprehend what is being said. And I don't think that we struggle with the idea that that's a good thing, because we're Christians, because we have a holy Bible. And our holy Bible tells us about our holy God who gathers together his people and, you know, leads them into a holy land where they build a holy temple, where they worship the holy God who says, be holy as I am holy, who resides in the holy of holies in that holy temple. You know, we get that. We know that the book of Hebrews says that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. We're on board. Holiness is a good thing. And yet, I think many Christians still have a little struggle. There's a little part of them when they even hear the word holy, or they hear the word holiness, there's a little part in them that is less than overjoyed. Feels a little heaviness. Some of that is because we are the victims of an, 2,000-year or certainly 200-year in our own culture smear campaign against the idea of holiness. I mean, every presentation you've ever read of the gloomy, gloomy Puritan, who I can't remember who it was, George Bernard Shaw, one of them said, you know, Puritan is that person who stays awake at night, concerned that somewhere somebody is having fun. You know, that's our idea of holiness. You know, it comes all the way up into our day. You know, this is probably too dated now, but the church lady on Saturday Night Live. That's our idea. We connect those kinds of images. The killjoy. We connect that idea with holiness. There's been a long smear campaign. You know, the whole idea of, in a movie or a story, the idea of the goody-two-shoes person, you know, the person that is very, very virtuous and is, if not the villain, just the person nobody wants to be around. And so there's some of that that's attached to the word holy or holiness. But I think most of us can shove most of that aside. I think it's a little deeper than that, our discomfort. I think it's rooted somewhat in God's transcendence, His own otherness, that He is holy. And we know that He's holy. Christians know that God is holy. And we have a sense that as we apprehend this God who is described here, holy is He. We have a sense that as we apprehend this God, that we're coming to something that doesn't fit us. It doesn't fit us. Even as we try, even as we embrace the idea, there's a sense that holiness doesn't sit on me well. Like clothes that are not the right size, they're a little too big. I'm not quite ready with holiness. There's a mismatch between me and holiness. You know, like if you've ever been or ever thought about being in a job interview for a job which you're really not qualified for, and you're gonna try and brazen it out. You're gonna try and make the word salad of answers to questions, and or the oral exam at school where you didn't quite finish the book, and you're just gonna try and bluff it out in some way. If I string together enough, coordinating clauses, subclauses, if we never get to the period of my sentence, maybe it'll sound like I have some idea of what's going on. I think there is a sense for many of us, as we think about holiness, it is a good thing, it is a right thing, it's a thing I'm pursuing, and yet it is a thing that I'm not quite getting a hold of. And it causes some discomfort. And that discomfort is rooted in the otherness of God, the transcendence of God. And in a sense, it is rooted in guilt. You notice the language of these verses, these first five verses. Look at some of the vocabulary. Where is this Lord reigning? He's enthroned above the cherubim. Where is that? That's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What's inside that Ark? His law. His law. He's enthroned above His law. There is a profound sense of in these verses of God as not just other but judge. He's enthroned above. He sits above. You'll notice in that verse, what are the people doing? They're trembling. They're shaking before this God. And the parallel expression in verse 4, you can see that this isn't a crazy idea, that there's an emphasis on the judge. Because what does this one love? He loves justice. And He has established equity. And He executes justice and righteousness. There's a sense, as we come to Him, of a distance, a mismatch, because holy is He. And yet, even as we feel that distance and that smallness and that mismatch, we are being called to worship. We're being called into His presence to worship. Even as there's trembling and as there's shaking, we're being called to worship Him. So what should we do? We should go. We should go to Him and we should worship. But we should read the rest of the psalm en route. Now look at verses 6 through 9. We're still being called to worship God. We're being called to worship the immanent God. You see at verse 6 how we turn from everything that is high and above and away and over, we turn from God to man. Not just mankind, but we turn to specific individuals. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. These three individuals are named, Moses and Aaron and Samuel. What binds them together? Well, he tells us what binds them together is that they were priests, which is not true. Literally, that is, only Aaron literally had the title priest. Moses was never ordained as a priest. Samuel wasn't a priest, but he's not using it in that narrow technical sense. He tells us what he means. They're priests in this sense. They were among those who called on his name, called upon the Lord, and he answered them. What unites them is vocation, not job title, priest, but vocation of priest. Really, not the idea simply of priest in the narrow sense, but priest in the sense of mediator. They're mediators. All three of them were distinguished as mediators between God and his people. You think about Moses. It seemed like Moses had to mediate every day of his life for the people. He constantly in between God and the people. Where it is, I think, perhaps most striking in my mind are those, there are at least two scenes, but there's one at Mount Sinai. You know, Moses, at the people's request, is fulfilling his role as mediator up on the mountain, receiving the law. And what are they doing at the bottom of the mountain? They're making the golden calf. They are completely off the reservation. And God speaks to Moses, and he says, step aside. Let me just destroy them all, and then I'll start over with you. I'm still going to have a nation. I'm still going to have all those promises, but I'll just do it through you. And Moses intercedes. No. He pleads with God not to do it. He intercedes. And that scene is then repeated again in Numbers 14, right outside the Promised Land. The exact same offer is made to him. Step aside, let me destroy them. And again, Moses, no, he intercedes. Aaron also intercedes. He's also a mediator. He is a mediator in the formal sense that he is obviously the first high priest. He acts the role of a mediator there, but I think most vividly of the scene in Numbers 16. It's after the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They've already been dealt with. The next day, the people rebel again, and a plague breaks out amongst the people. Moses tells Aaron to put fire from the altar in his censer, and he does. And then we read that Aaron, this is in Numbers 16, Aaron ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. I love this expression. He took his stand between the dead and the living. So the plague was checked. He's a mediator in between the wrath of God and the people. Samuel was also a mediator. I don't know if people think of him in that way, but there is an outstanding scene of Samuel mediating for the people. I think many of us recall in Samuel's the story of Samuel, the vivid defeat of Israel when the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines, and it went on that incredible tour as they passed it like a hot potato from one Philistine city to the other, suffering all the way until they finally sent the Ark back to Israel. A great humiliation of the Philistines and their gods. And then the Ark was just parked for 20 years. 20 years. Samuel is ministering through those 20 years. Finally, the people begin to heed and they begin to repent and they gather together at a place called Mizpah. And there, Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. I will intervene for you. and they gather, and there is a ceremony. There's a pouring out of water before the Lord, and there's fasting, and there's confession. We've sinned against the Lord. And while all Israel's gathered together at Mizpah, you know what the Philistines do? They say, well, this is very handy of them to all gather together. Let's gather together and destroy them. And so the Philistines gather together, and the people cry out to Samuel, and they say to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So they implore Samuel to continue in his act of intercession, of his mediation, and he does. And the Lord does save them, and there's a great victory of the Philistines, and that's where Samuel raises up that rock and names it Ebenezer, the Lord our help. So as we're looking at this psalm, and it starts on this note of transcendence, it then turns here at verse 6 to these three men and this expression, they called upon the Lord, or they called upon Yahweh, and he answered them. He answered them. That's an expression of eminence. That is, that there are these who can draw close to God, close enough to speak, and close enough that God answers them. And as we think about these men in this role, it helps us to understand the next few verses. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Who kept? Who kept those things? In a sense, nobody did. I mean, even Moses and Aaron were not obedient enough to make it into the land. They stay in the wilderness. And we're not told of Samuel's failings in detail, but his sons turn out terribly, which betokens that something wasn't exactly right. But the natural reading is that these three men kept his testimonies, and I think it's a fair thing to say that they did, despite scenes or moments of failure. But they weren't, here's the thing you need to recognize, they weren't private individuals. God wasn't speaking to them in a private capacity. When it says he spoke to them in the pillar of the cloud, they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them, he didn't give to any of them private statutes, private testimonies. He didn't speak to them in a private capacity. They're standing there as mediators. Who are the ones who kept? I think you should understand that this keeping of the testimonies and the keeping of the statute is by the people as led by these men. And I think that helps us to understand verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Is this not exactly the relationship that God had with his people through these men? These men spoke to God on behalf of them. God spoke to the people through these men. These men propounded the statutes, the testimonies, the teaching, the will of God. These men kept these things, and they led those who would be led in keeping those things. And God forgave. Just think of the relationship between Moses and God and the people. The people would have been destroyed if it had not been for Moses. And yet, he doesn't simply forgive. He is also an avenger of their deeds. That is, the wilderness generation was forgiven insofar as they were not destroyed. God didn't come down upon them in fire and destroy them, and yet their deeds were avenged. They died in the wilderness, though as a people, as a body, they were preserved and their children went into the land. This is what's being described, these mediators who acted on behalf of the people and led the people into these things. They led them to this God who is a forgiving avenger. A forgiving avenger. This psalm is capturing that history. And it is illumining, or at least describing much of the tension that defines that history. You think about the times of Moses and Aaron and Samuel. You think about the people of that time. What is their relationship with God? It is a relationship with a transcendent, immanent God, a forgiving avenger. He is constantly there being reminded of how other he is, how apart from them he is, how distant from them he is, how separate he is from them. And at the exact same time, he is making provision and way to be amongst them. When Moses is up on the tabernacle, up on the mountain, what's he getting? He's not just getting the law, he's getting instructions for the tabernacle, that God may dwell in their very midst. Who was Aaron? Aaron was the priest who officiated in that tabernacle so that God could dwell in their very midst. And as Aaron wore the breastplate with the names of all 12 tribes upon it, he could go into the very presence of God on their behalf. The whole tension of the Old Testament is about a transcendent God who is yet immanent in a sense. And the solution wasn't, as some might have thought, I tell you, this is how they behaved. They should not have. The solution wasn't, we'll send Moses or someone else to be our mediator so that we can go ahead and live however we want. That's exactly what was going on at Mount Sinai. Moses, you go talk to God. We're going to be down here with the golden calf going crazy, making up our own religion and doing all kinds of things. That's not the solution. The mediator doesn't solve the problem by going and being the righteous man in the presence of God so that they can be unrighteous. The solution is, as the mediator draws close to God, he is then going to lead the people into holiness, even to a greater holiness. And so we come to the closing verse, exalt the Lord, that is Yahweh, our God, and worship at His holy hill. It doesn't close with what we might expect, for holy is He. He being an impersonal pronoun, but rather, for holy is Yahweh, our God. The mediators have closed the gap. The eminence of God is coming even to the people. Now let me say what is probably in the minds of some of you. That is the most abstract and rambling way to handle a psalm I've ever heard. I mean, goodness, transcendence and eminence and all the rest. What am I supposed to do with all that? Well, let me see if I can't bring it home a little bit by taking you back to the first verse. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. You may not have any sense or any idea. You may have never even heard the word transcendence or eminence in its theological usage. You may not have known what are cherubim anyway, Pastor? They're angels. And when it says that he's sitting above the cherubim, you may not have known that this is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant and all the rest. You may not know any of that stuff. But here's what most people know. At some point in their life, a sense of fearing God. Even if they don't express it in the exact same way that a learned Christian would, most people at some point in their life have a dawning sense, I'm not good, or I'm not good enough, and there's probably going to be a day that I have to deal with that. They may smother it, they may cover it, they may numb it, they may entertain it away. But for most people, at some point or points in their life, this presses upon them. It can be after a near-death experience. You know, you come through a terrible car accident, but you come through. You come through unscathed, or maybe scathed, but you've come through one way or the other. You've come through a frightening diagnosis from the doctor. Something that you've come through a terrible flight. You know, one of those turbulence, food on the ceiling flights, and you just had a thought. You know, oh yeah. It doesn't have to be that dramatic. It could be somebody else. Somebody you love has come through that, or somebody you love hasn't come through. It can be a midlife crisis. It can be as mild as that. Someday you wake up and it dawns on you, there's probably less time between now and my death than there is between now and my birth. I've passed that point. I mean, I'm past that point. Unless I live to 104, I'm past that point. Please, Lord, I do not want to live to 104. I want to be past that point. But many people, they wake up and they're like, wait a minute. Actually, my best days, however you define that, might be behind me. That I'm not going to get stronger. I'm not going to get brighter. I'm not going to get richer. I'm not going to get wiser. None of the things that I aspired to are going to, I've actually probably peaked. And I'm on the downward side of the slope of life, and a sense of, and what awaits? For some people, it's a moral failing. You have a moral failing. You tell a stone-cold lie. You may have told many lies in your life, but somehow it dawns on you by a lie. Maybe you haven't, and that's what makes one lie stand out. But one way or the other, you just realize, I'm just not good. You cheat on your spouse. You do something deceptive. You get a position on false ground. Something. It's interesting. You can be a sinful person who does many sins, but for some reason or another, some sin strikes home to you in a way that others didn't. There's something wrong with me. And there's a sense, and there's probably going to be an accounting for that. And in some way, a sense of the fear of God comes to you. You're unsettled. You're unsettled by the otherness and the exaltedness and the holiness of God, even if that's not your vocabulary. Even as these here are trembling and shaking at the prospect of the presence of God. The psalmist says, worship Him. Worship Him. And then he offers us the comfort of mediation. That is, he says, send your mind to this. Moses and Aaron and Samuel called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He answered them. He received them. He allowed them to engage with Him. Indeed, He provided for them a way of holiness. A way of holiness. Now, here's what we need to do with this psalm. Is we need to look at Moses and Aaron and Samuel and understand that they were good men. They were great men that were sinners. Each of them was supplanted and succeeded by another. And none of them had a pinnacle ministry. That is, there is in fact a profound sense with each of them that they only got so far and then that's it. Moses doesn't go into the promised land. Samuel seems like such a great man, and yet the nation rejects his sons because of their wickedness and rejects his counsel about a king. Samuel has a sense of, for all his ministry, the people are not satisfied. God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But there's a sense of failure, of inadequacy in those ministries. Where will it end? It ends in Jesus Christ. That's what this is pointing to. It ends in Christ. It is in Christ that these things find all their resolution. When you have a sense of fear, of unholiness, when it touches you, when you have that sense of separation, I don't mean simply for the unbeliever who has a sense of dread judgment. I mean for you, Christian, when you have a sense, even as a Christian, I don't feel as comfortable in the presence of God as I would wish. I'm not as calm or as resting in the presence of God. I'm not as joyful at the prospect of holiness as I wish that I was. Look to your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. When that sense of fear or anxiety or lack of peace touches you, reach out to Christ, because it is in Christ that all of these things find resolution. He is the transcendent God. Jesus Christ is the transcendent God. It is He who was the agent of creation. Through Him, all things, anything that was ever created, was created by Him. He was outside of time and space. He is that transcendent God who has come in to time and space. He is the most imminent expression of God. He's not a burning, but He doesn't come to us as a burning bush. He doesn't come to us as a vision. He doesn't come to us as a voice in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. He comes to us in our flesh. That is the eminence of God par excellence, the greatest expression. In Him, these things find resolution. And in Him, what has He done as He's come in the flesh? What has He come? What has He done as He come? What does it say here about these? They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. Even as we hear those things, we know that Moses and Aaron and Samuel did and didn't. They did and they didn't. Moses had to intercede for Aaron. Aaron and Miriam, that is their sister, rose up against Moses. And Moses interceded for his brother and his sister. But Christ, when He comes as our mediator, truly of Him can it be said that He kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave Him. And He kept them, and He didn't keep them as a private individual. It's not that Jesus came, took on flesh, and lived a private life. He did not need to keep those things. He authored those things. He kept them for us. He kept them for us. He kept them perfectly for us. His death answers for us. It answers for our fear. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel interceded for the people with blood, with animals. Christ Jesus intercedes for us with Himself. He is the Lamb of God. He intercedes for us in His death, and He intercedes for us in His life. In His life, He was raised for us. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father. Aaron would put on a special outfit. Funny clothes. Let's call it what it is. He put on funny clothes. He had all kinds of crazy clothes. He had a turban on his head with a gold plate that said, "Holy to the Lord." And all the materials that he was wearing, the tunics and everything, were made from the exact same very, 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 very expensive material as the tabernacle. That is, it was gold, it was scarlet material and blue, and it was woven with gold threads. And the breastplate was made with gold, and it had precious stones and all that. What is it saying? It was saying that he was of the same material, the same substance, the same kind as the tabernacle. Well, what was the tabernacle? Well, you say it was just a fancy tent. It was just a fancy tent, but it was also the place of God, the house of God. It was a representation of heaven. And it was saying, the picture is that Aaron was, he was, as it were, from that place and qualified to go into that place in picture and type. But that's just it. It was picture and type. But Christ, after atoning for us in His death and being raised, doesn't go into a tent. he goes into the very presence of God. Not dressed up in a special outfit that mimics heaven, but clothed in his own glory. And he bears us in. And he doesn't hear from God vaguely. He doesn't get a voice from the cloud. He's not like Moses, who heard from God but couldn't look upon the face of God. He and his Father are face to face. And he's there for us because we're still worshiping this God who is a consuming fire. And yet this God who is a consuming fire, our mediator has now taken us into his presence and speaks to that one face to face perfectly on our behalf. And he does more than that. He has enabled us to speak to that same God. In Christ, every one of our sins is forgiven, and in Christ, every one of our sins is avenged. He is the forgiving, avenging God. These impossible things are brought together. He died for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out on our sins. Our evil deeds are avenged in Christ. Even as we in Christ are forgiven. That Christ has carried us into the presence of that God so that we can now, even as it says in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, in his very presence, because he's not just the Holy One, the Holy He, but he is our holy God. We have every reason to worship. So let your own trepidation, your own fear of God, I mean fear of judgment, let your own discomfort at the idea of his otherness and his holiness, let it take you to Christ, the perfect mediator, the perfect expression of God's love and immanence. Let it take you to Christ and with Christ be carried into his very presence for worship. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, to take you up as our topic, to discuss you in terms of holiness, transcendence, immanence, justice, righteousness, equity, grace, to take you up in any, all, some of your attributes is to feel the inadequacy of language, of skill of communication, to be, as it were, handling something with our eyes closed and trying to describe it to someone else. We cast ourselves upon you and ask that as we take up a psalm that is deceptively simple on its surface, that we would take it up with the simplicity of worship. That is, that we would worship as we read it, as we've contemplated it, in a moment as we sing it, that we would know that by the work and grace of Jesus Christ, we are speaking to the Holy One who answers us, who has already answered us by word, by spirit, by Son. I pray for us, Father. I pray for those hearing this. I pray that if they never have, that they would have a sense of the fear of God, of dread even, a sense of mortality, a sense of judgment, a sense of separation, a sense of otherness. And yet at the very same or soon thereafter, same moment or soon thereafter, they would be chased to the Lord Jesus Christ who closes that gap, who answers your wrath, who brings us into the grace and love of our God. Give us all that experience and may we live out of it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand at the wrong number.